Mulungu was an extremely poor village.
This was a community in total poverty and alcohol addiction.
Violence, ignorance, witchcraft, the occult, idol worshiping.
In a few kilometers, we'll be entering the town of Almolonga. The city's 20-some thousand inhabitants have made a conscious choice to sever the continuum with ancestral spirit worship. As a consequence, Almolonga is today one of the cleanest, most prosperous towns in all of Guatemala. It's a city of churches.
Many cite Almolonga as a world-class example of community transformation. It may very well be. As many as 8 out of 10 residents now consider themselves born-again Christians. But it hasn't always been like this. Just 20 years ago, Almolonga was a dark and dangerous place.
Suffered from poverty, violence, ignorance, and besides that, alcohol was the main problem. If you would go to Almolonga 20 years ago in the morning, 7 a.m., and walk the streets of Almolonga, you would have encountered many, many men just lying on the street because they were totally drunk.
We had many jails because there were so many problems.
Chief of Police Donato Santiago recalls that people were always fighting. Officials built 4 jails, but even they couldn't contain the problem. Overflow prisoners were routinely bused to a nearby city. Domestic violence was especially pronounced.
I talked to a woman who said that her husband would, if he didn't like the meal, that she would be beaten and just kicked out of the home.
Pastor Mariano Rescaje, one of the key leaders of Almolonga's spiritual turnaround, has similar memories.
I was raised in misery. My father sometimes drank for 40 to 50 straight days. We never had a big meal, only a little tortilla with a small glass of coffee. My parents spent what little money they had on alcohol.
In an effort to ease their suffering, many townspeople made pacts with folk deities like Pascual Bailon, the Lord of Death, and Mashimon, a powerful patron saint.
Mashimon, he was the most important idol in Almolonga. When the Spaniards came to Guatemala 500 years ago, they found that the indigenous people, they were willing to negotiate certain things. But there was one thing they were not willing to do any deal about, and that was Mashimon. That was too important an idol for them.
This syncretism created a powerful stronghold. Although Mashimon took on the form of a wooden mannequin, the spirit behind the idol held tenacious power over the people of Almolonga.
It's just a wooden mask, but it's very powerful, a terrible stronghold that binds people.
During these dark days, the gospel did not fare well. Outside evangelists were commonly chased away with sticks or rocks, while small local house churches were also stoned. Evangelical Christians were a despised minority. On one occasion, 6 men shoved a gun barrel down Mariano's throat. As they began to pull the trigger, he silently petitioned the Lord for protection. When the hammer fell, nothing happened. Delivered from death, Pastor Rescaje called his small flock into prayer. It was time to break the stranglehold of violence, superstition, and poverty. As the intercessors lifted their petitions heavenward, they were filled with a supernatural faith.
We told the Lord, it is not possible that we could be so insignificant when your word says we are heads and not tails. We kept fasting 3 or 4 days a week, and every Saturday we held a prayer vigil. And that was what I think opened the door.
People started to be delivered, men started to be saved and come to church. It was a tremendous, tremendous blessing. A revival, I would call it.
And then after many signs and wonders started taking place and a lot of mass deliverances from demonic oppression, churches started growing.
Is it true today that when people pray, cloudless skies will break. Kings and queens will shake. Yes, it's true. And I believe it.
One dramatic healing involved a woman named Teresa. A botched medical procedure had led to the onset of gangrene. Her internal organs were literally rotting.
I was in a lot of pain, so much that I couldn't walk. My whole body was paralyzed and I couldn't even eat or talk.
She was very sick and her condition got worse with every passing day. There was nothing we could do, so we decided to arrange her funeral because there was no hope for her.
The house was filled with family members and neighbors had gathered outside. Everyone thought she was dying. The smell of death was everywhere.
They called me to arrange the funeral, and on the way there, the Lord told me to pray for her. So I just went up to her bed and said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, get up." And she rose up instantly with no sickness in her body.
I felt a warmth and I saw a bright light above me. Then I opened my eyes and I saw the pastor. I rejoice before the Lord for my healing and I give thanks to God for my life.
After they saw the miracle, my mother and all my brothers and sisters were converted.
With such dramatic testimonies, hundreds began giving their hearts to Christ.
When people saw that the gospel started changing lives, they started taking note. People started becoming more and more attracted to the gospel because they saw the transformation in individual lives.
Now there are more than two dozen evangelical churches in Alma Longa, a town of just 19,000. Mariano Riscaje's El Calvario Church seats 1,200 and is nearly always packed. But the Holy Spirit's presence has not been measured by church growth alone. A walk through Alma Longa's bustling commercial district reveals the impact of the revival's social transformation. Streets and buildings are named after biblical places. If foreigners find this public display of faith extraordinary, Mariano sees it as perfectly natural.
How can you say that you love God if you don't show it? Didn't Paul say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel"?
Where once Alma Longa was peppered with bars or cantinas, 36 in all, now there are only three. And as the drinking stopped, so did the violence. For 20 years, the town's crime rate has declined steadily. In 1994, the last of Alma Longa's four jails closed. The remodeled building is now called the Hall of Honor. For Police Chief Santiago, these are the good times.
You don't have any jails in town now?
Ahora no hay ni una sola cárcel aquí en Alma Longa.
No, no hay nada.
No, we don't have nothing.
Because you don't need them?
Porque, porque no las necesitan. No necesitan cárceles ahora.
No, porque no hay gente que cometa delitos.
No, because there's no people that do trouble.
Sí, no hay más delitos como antes.
No, not like before.
Even the town's agricultural base has come to life. For years, crop yields around Alma Longa suffered from a combination of arid land and poor work habits. But as the people have turned to God, they have seen a remarkable transformation of their land.
And Alma Longa became a fertile valley. It is so fertile that the land is so good. They produce the best vegetables. They get as many as 3 harvests per year. They sell their vegetables to Guatemala, south of Mexico, and El Salvador.
Before the spiritual turnaround, growers were exporting 4 truckloads of produce a month. Now they leave town 40 times a week. Nicknamed America's Vegetable Garden, Alma Longa's produce is of biblical proportions.
You have to see them to believe. A beet is 4.5 pounds. A carrot is this size. It is just unbelievable.
It's bigger than my heart. It's the great grocer of Alma.
Intrigued by the dimensions of these vegetables and the town's 1,000% increase in agricultural productivity, researchers from the U.S. and other foreign countries have come to Alma Longa to learn their secret. But the answer is not what they expected.
The wisdom that God gave the farmers in Alma Longa produced better crops than the scientific methods yielded. And the farmers constantly give the glory to the Lord for producing the bountiful harvest.
Before, when we harvested the radish, it would take up to 60 days. But when God came into town, it only took 40. And now, quite often, it only takes 25 days to harvest. You can see a parallel between the people's faith and improving soil. At the same time people started believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the vegetables started growing. Once people were set free, they started working. Once they began to work, they gained financially. They started working the land better, and the land started producing better.
Farmers pay cash for large Mercedes trucks and then emblazon them with Christian phrases.
It is wonderful, and it is the result of the gospel transforming the community.
Idolatry and superstition have fled, leaving behind a people dedicated to fervent worship and honest labor. Traditional stoicism has given way to heartfelt exuberance.
Or what you have is 20 Protestant churches, very active, very militant, and very involved in praise, worship, deliverance, and so on and so forth.
Despite their success, believers in Alma Longa have no intention of letting up. Many fast 3 times a week and continue to assault the forces of darkness through prayer and evangelism. As neighboring towns celebrate the Day of the Dead, the people of Alma Longa turn out in mass to honor the living God. The town's born-again mayor welcomed a crowd of almost 15,000 into the market square. They gathered to pray for a continued expansion of the gospel in their valley and around the world.
The price we pay for this is holiness and consecration. Prayer and fasting gives us victories over principalities. It wasn't a theological preparation, it was simply throwing ourselves to the Lord.
I think in many cases when we talk about community transformation, we have a battle with unbelief. Is our God and is the gospel powerful enough to truly impact our community? Alma Longa teaches us yes. You had a community given to idolatry, witchcraft, alcoholism, disruptive families, and now you have a community transformed. And that's a good picture to us that yes, God can do it there and he can do it in my community.
God has lifted us and we need to take advantage of this opportunity. We are a generation that God is going to use in the transformation, not only of our community, but the whole world.
It is a beautiful spectacle to go and see the effect of the gospel, because you actually can see it. And that's what we want for our communities, for our cities, and for our nations.
How about that? I have a couple of friends who have actually been there and, you know, held the carrots up to their arms, and it's just remarkable. Remember last week we talked about in 2 Chronicles 7 how when the Bible talks about the land, in the Hebrew it has 3 meanings. It literally means the ground or the dirt, it means the region or territory, and it means the people living within that region and territory. And that story in 13 minutes captures for you what God can do. 19 to 20,000 people living there, 15 to 16,000 following Jesus. Now, I want you to realize, as you listened, there was a price to be paid, wasn't there? And the question for us as citizens of our nation is, are we willing to pay that price? I heard people talking about fasting and praying and holiness and walking rightly so that God's presence can come in and transform others. See, that's why we have to say, Jesus, do in me what you need to do, so that you're free to flow through my life. I don't want to get engaged in things that hinder God's flow through my life, because isn't our lives about living for others? And so it's letting God do a work in us. If you weren't with us last week, we've been on a journey, for several months now, led by Pastor Steve, on this whole area of God doing a work in our land. And we had our sacred assembly a month ago, and since that time, we've continued to chip away at taking a look at what God can do. And last week we talked about, and I'm just going to briefly go through these, what the Bible says about defiling the land. And for some of us, it was a brand new thought. But the Bible shows us four things that actually causes a land, again, the ground, the people, the territory, to be defiled or polluted. It's idolatry, where we give our affections and allegiances to other things above Jesus. Immorality, which has everything to do from lawlessness and sexual sin. Bloodshed, which is the taking of life, all right, whether really taking it or in your heart. There's things we talked about as a nation, even things like abortion, where how many kids didn't graduate from high school this last year that should have been a part of that class. And broken covenants, where we make a covenant or a commitment with God as a people. We talked about that a little bit with Native Americans as an example last week. Well, in Ezekiel 14 and other places, it teaches us the consequences, or if we want to use the word, the judgments. Now remember, last week we said, God doesn't judge us because he's mad and he just woke up and I'm just ticked off today. He's saying to us, I love you and I don't want you to ignore me anymore. Do you catch that? It's just like a parent correcting a child. They're not doing it because they're just ticked off at them. They're trying to get them steered in the right direction so they can be blessed. And we saw that these are four of the fruits of those first four we looked at. And we made kind of the connecting of the dots last week. Famine, which is not just a lack of food, but it's a lack of plenty. It's a lack of resources to meet needs. Ecological devastation. We talked about how 40% of the earth has been affected in the last dozen or so years by things like tornadoes, earthquakes, tsunamis, etc. War. As you know, we've been in war for a long time. And I told you last week that for me, unless I'm praying for a soldier or I see something on the news of one of our local Middle Tennesseans dying in war, I don't wake up every day and go, hey, we're at war. And we've become, with a lot of these things, so desensitized that we're just living life and we don't realize this stuff is going on. Now, disease, the fourth one, you know, because of the whole Ebola thing present right now, that's a little bit more on our radars. But the thing that we did last week is connected the dots and recognized that because of these sins, we are reaping these consequences. And until, if we just pretend la, you know, that they're not there, they're not going away. We either need to respond to God or we keep sleeping and just pretend life goes on until the brakes hit hard, and then we're going to go, what the heck's going on? And God in his love for us is saying, I love you. Stop ignoring me. So we looked last week at 2 Chronicles 7:13 to 15. We always hear about verse 14, but I want you to see the context. Look at verse 13. When I shut up the heavens, God speaking, so that there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, that's you and me, followers of Jesus, who are called by my name, humble themselves. We talked about how that meant going low. It's recognizing I'm not God, you are. It's a posture of dependence on God, yieldedness of heart, submissive attitudes to God. And pray, and we talked about what prayer looked like last week. It's not just praying for me, but like in Nehemiah 1, me and my fathers have sinned. It's identificational repentance where we're saying, God, I want to stand and pray for the nation, not just me. Humble themselves, pray, seek my face. I showed you last week how the meaning of that, it's like this. It's like a little child trying to get in front of their dad. And it's making eye contact and it's seeking his face because then we can hear him better. We see the attitudes and motivations of his heart through his face. How much of this are you doing? Sometimes I think we settle for being thankful for the works of his hands, but we don't want to seek his face. And he longs for us to seek his face. And then it says, and they turn from their wicked ways. So that turning away from disobedience, away from selfishness, to walk in obedience to Jesus. And he says, when you do that, look what it says. I will hear from heaven. What that means is you've got my attention. My eyes are open. I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. God's responding to his people. We said last week that our nation is not going to change only who's in the White House or Congress or who's running education or the media. It says, if my people, that's you and me. And I wanted to share that story with you as an example of what God can do. We looked last week at Leviticus chapter 26, and I just want to show you, if you weren't here last week and those of you that were, as a reminder, here are eight things from Leviticus 26 that is God blessing the land. And we just saw that in Almalonga. Ecological health, all of a sudden, did you hear that? 4 truckloads a month versus 40 a week. 3 harvests a year. Radishes that take 60 days, now they harvest them in 25. Who wouldn't like a garden like that? Ecological health, economic health, personal, domestic, and international security. It talks about how we can sleep at peace at night. Blessing and growth, innovation and creativity. And God says in verses 11 to 13 that I will dwell with you. I will walk among you. These are the promises that God gives us if we humble ourselves, pray, seek his face, and turn from our wicked ways. Ball's in our court. And I wanted to show you what God will do. And I want to show you two others. In the first service, I shared 2 other videos I'm just not going to do right now because of time, but you can go on and look at them. One's on Fiji. If you type into YouTube, Fiji Transformation, you can see that. And another one's on Newark, New Jersey, and how they begin to pray. And Jay told me in between services that this was something several years ago here at Grace that was done, taking neighborhoods and beginning to pray over each neighborhood. As Newark, New Jersey did that, they saw 43 days in a row without a homicide for the first time in who knows how many years. So I want to encourage you to watch. Sentinel Group is the group that creates these transformation videos. You can go on and look at as many as you want. But I want to show you in the book of Jonah. I want to tell you a biblical story, and then I want to share a more personal story of one of my spiritual heroes. I want you to look at Jonah chapter 3 with me. And you're familiar with the story of Jonah. And one of the things, though, that you may not be aware of is why he wasn't exactly thrilled to go to Nineveh. Let me just read this to you about Nineveh. At this time, this was the largest empire yet seen in the world, and it got there using a new military weapon, terror. Terror. The Syrian army was notorious for its brutality, and the Assyrians themselves made sure their enemies knew about their reputation. Their powerful bows, battering rams, and archers on horseback were also effective, but mutilation of prisoners, resettlement of whole populations, which happened with Israel, and a general rejoicing in butchery were what their victims were told about. Assyrians' kings bragged in stone about their atrocities. Prisoners were skinned alive, stabbed, beheaded, impaled on poles, their hands or feet or tongues chopped off, and their eyes put out. You think Jonah might have thought twice because he knew that's where he was going? See, sometimes we go, oh, come on, Jonah, suck it up, let's go. And you don't realize what Jonah was dealing with. But you and I know Jonah went the second time, didn't he? Post-belly of the fish, he goes. And let's look at what happens in Jonah chapter 3. Follow me here. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Some say as long as 50 or 60 miles. Jonah began to go into the city about a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Look what happens. And the people of Nineveh believed God. I think when we're in heaven and we do the DVR rewind on this, we're going to find some saint of God praying for Nineveh. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, notice that. They sought his face. They began to turn in repentance from their wicked ways. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. They repented, he relented. I want you to see, God can do this. You know what he said on the video? Did you catch that? And I think as Christians today, we wrestle with, he said the greatest hindrance to city transformation is our unbelief. I don't know about you, but that's an issue I can wrestle with in my soul. Will God really do this? He said he wants to. He said he's going, but will he really do this? See, God loves us so much that he's tipping us off saying, come on, let's do this. As I said last week, I personally believe we're standing on the precipice of maybe one of the greatest moves of God we've ever seen. Why? Because the darker it gets, the brighter the light comes. If his people. We could see for high schoolers, I just learned it during the prayer time today, of a particular high school in our community where God is showing up remarkably. We have one of our members here who's a teacher there, and God is showing up remarkably. Maybe that'll be the spark that'll spread not only to the students and teachers, but to parents and to households. God is up to something, and you and I get to be a part of it. You and I get to be a part of something that may change the world. If we don't fight for it for ourselves, doggone it, we got to fight for this for our children and our grandchildren. If we just pretend everything's fine because, you know, we're going to go enjoy football and a ball game here afterwards and some eats, and that's all good. But do you just stash this stuff? Or do you keep it here? I want to share with you how God's heart is not only a now heart, meaning he wants to move now, but in everything he does, he's a God that moves now and then. Now, in this time, and in the future. Let me show you five quick scripture portions here, just so you catch this. Look at Exodus 3. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. There's three generations down the road God's looking at. How about this portion in Genesis? You're familiar with this with Abraham. He says, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. How broad and how wide? Check this out. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Wow. God is a God that's saying, I'm going to bless you now, Abraham, but I'm looking down the road. I'm looking down the road. Look at this third one, Matthew 28. I'm just giving you the first and last line. Go make disciples of all nations. And then he says, I am with you even unto the end of the age. Because he didn't expect just those 12 to go do that. He expected all of us to be disciple makers. And then he said, I promise I'll be with you as you do that to the end of the age. Now, current 12 disciples, then, today. How about this in Acts chapter 2 where you deal with the Holy Spirit? Peter says, for the promise is for you, people that were there, the 3,000 that day, and for your children, next generation, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. That's you and me. That promise is still true. We give our lives to Jesus, the Spirit of God comes to us. Generational. He's a generational God that wants to bring transformation now and then. Let me give you one more in Revelation 1 where he talks about himself. I am the Alpha, which means what? The beginning, and the Omega, which means the end, says the Lord, who is now, who was, and who is to come. God always looks to move now, but while he's moving that now, he's got the then in mind. So whatever you're wrestling with, whatever you're battling with, whatever you're standing for, whatever you're praying for, it's not only God blessing now, but he wants to bless. If he doesn't come back for 300 years, he wants to bless from your life. That should make us live each day in a way that counts. That counts. I want to share with you a story that's particularly meaningful to me. And it's a little longer story, and this is where we'll end when I finish this story. 1792, 1792, in the time of the French Revolution going on, George Washington was just reelected president of the United States. We just established the office of the post office, and Kentucky became a state. This is the time where George Whitefield was preaching the gospel. The year before John Wesley died, and earlier, in 1792, Jonathan Edwards went to heaven. It was also the same year that Charles Finney was born. And a few years earlier, Captain James Cook rolled his brig up into Kealakekua Bay on the Big Island of Hawaii, and I'll show you that in a minute. And he discovered what he called the Sandwich Islands, which we call Hawaii today. It was named after Earl of Sandwich, the Sandwich Islands. And he ended up doing some things that didn't make the islanders happy, and he was killed. And if you go to Kealakekua Bay today, you see a little memorial there to him where he died. Well, this guy that you're seeing on the screen was born 1792. I want you to say this with me. Opu Kaha Ia. Opu Kaha Ia. Very good. That's the name of this guy. And his name means slit stomach in Hawaiian. And we don't know if that's because he was born with probably a crude form of cesarean section, or it could be that a chief's wife may have even lost her life giving birth with a C-section, and he got the name in honor of that. But Opu Kaha Ia was born in 1792 on the south tip of the Big Island of Hawaii. And I want to show you, here I've got a little laser pointer. Can we go to that Hawaii? So he was born right here, in this area, right in here, the south tip of the Big Island of Hawaii. And during that time, King Kamehameha was conquering the Hawaiian Islands. He was conquering them one at a time. And they were laboring under 500 years of bondage. You know, in Exodus it says 400 years of bondage. This was 500 years of bondage under something called the Kapu system, K-A-P-U, Kapu. And it was how the Hawaiians would rule people. It was like taboos. If sacred things were touched, you would pay, sometimes with your life. It was the kind of thing, if the king's shadow happened to catch you as you were just standing there, you know, he happened to walk by you and the sun hit him right, you were immediately killed. Completely fear-based. And they were in bondage. There were heiaus all throughout Hawaii. So think of maybe like a 30 to 50 or even larger size football field where you had just lava rock, like lava rock altars, where human sacrifices were offered. This was the times that they were living in there in Hawaii. There was a particular kapu that men and women could not eat together. They could not eat together. And the big epicenter of this was on the ali'i, which is the Hawaiian word for king. If a king's hair, you know, that was cut, or fingernails even touched somebody, they were immediately killed. Because they were afraid that the mana, or spiritual power, would be sucked from their life into that person. But if they could take the breath of life out of them, then it remained. So imagine 500 years of bondage. And this is what Opu Kaha Ia was born into. And as Kamehameha's warriors were taking villages, his village, right there on the south tip of the Big Island of Hawaii in Kau, was taken. And his mom and dad fled. And as they fled, they hid, they got thirsty. And as they just wandered out a little bit to get water, they were found and they were immediately killed by warriors. Henry, who the captain names Opu Kaha Ia later as Henry. Henry puts the little boy, his little brother, on his back and takes off. And a warrior's spear lands in the brother and kills the brother and spares Henry's life. Henry is then brought into the home of the warrior who had killed his family for about a year and a half. And he's living down here, you'll see right on the left, Kealakekua Bay. He's living in that area. And he found an uncle and a grandmother that were still alive. And this uncle was a kahuna, a Hawaiian witch doctor that would oversee what would go on at the heiaus. And he began to live with him. And so his destiny, so he thought, was beginning to be played out. You see, his uncle began to train him how to be a kahuna so that he too could offer human sacrifices to the gods. And so this is what he's thinking as a young man is his destiny until one day, but God, a ship, a brig called the Triumph, comes rolling into Kealakekua Bay from New England. And little Henry sees this, and he goes swimming out there. He's about 10 years old. And he's brought on board, and he meets that night over dinner, Thomas Hopu. And they become fast friends. And he asks through translators if it might be possible for him to become a member of the crew. Well, the uncle wouldn't hear to this until he was offered a pig that he could offer to his gods in exchange for the child. And so Henry jumps on the boat with Thomas, and they sail to the Seal Islands between Alaska and Japan, and then back to Hawaii, then to Macau in China, and then down South America, and they finally land in New York, New England area. He's brought into the captain's home at this particular point in time. And he's living in the captain's home. And one day the story goes that Henry was sitting on the steps of Yale College, today Yale University, and was weeping. And someone walked up to him, Edwin Dwight, a student at the time. And he said, "Young man, why are you weeping?" And he said, "Because I have no one to teach me." And he took Henry in and began to teach him how to read and write. And later, Henry ended up living with Dwight's cousin, distant cousin, Timothy Dwight, who was the president of Yale. And he began to learn the things of God. And over a period of time, Henry becomes hungry. He wants to know more about Jesus. And God puts leaders in his life and begin to teach him about Jesus. And as he begins to think about his encountering Jesus and where he had come from, he makes this statement. He said, "Hawaii gods, they would... they burn. Me go home, put them in the fire, burn them up. They no see, no hear, no anything. We make them idols. Our God, he make us." And Henry begins to have a burning passion to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to his own people. He longs for them to be freed from the bondages that they're wrestling with. And so Henry begins to be educated, learns Hebrew. He begins to translate the book of Genesis into his Hawaiian language. He begins to create an alphabet, and he's getting prepared. He's ready to go. God brings a guy by the name of Samuel Mills into his life, and he invites him to Andover Theological Seminary. And you see, gang, at this point in time, just a little note on history, we didn't send our first missionaries from the United States until 1812. They went to Calcutta, India. I looked, I couldn't find it, but Henry was in the area of the church where they launched those missionaries, so I've wondered if he was there that day. So he's happening. This is before we had started regularly sending missionaries. Today it's, oh yeah, missionaries, we know them, we pray for them, we support them. But this was a time before that happened. And his story about his weeping on the steps of Yale University and his young life begin to get out there, and they begin to have Henry begin to speak about his life. And he began to raise funds for the mission to go back to Hawaii to bring the good news of Jesus. And several other younger Hawaiian men who were there joined him in this school. And at the age of 22, he wrote his memoirs. This has been recently reprinted. In English, they called him Henry Obukaya because they couldn't quite pronounce it all right. But Henry Obukaya. And Henry told his story. And he was being trained as a Bible teacher, and he was longing to go. At the age of 26, February 17th, 1818, Henry went to heaven. He suddenly got typhus fever. And though at first it looked like he was responding to the medication, he slowly slipped into heaven. Among his last words were "Aloha oi," which Hawaiian saying it means "my love be with you." And then he said this, "Oh, how I want to see Hawaii. But I think I never shall. God will do right. He knows what's best." Henry went to heaven that day, and he was buried on a hillside on the property of Cornwell, Connecticut Congregational Church. And on his tombstone, this is what they wrote. This is a picture of it that you're seeing. "His arrival in this country gave rise to the foreign mission school, of which he was a worthy member. He was once an idolater and was designed for a pagan priest. But by the grace of God and by the prayers and instructions of pious friends, he became a Christian. He was eminent for piety and missionary zeal. When almost prepared to return to his native isle to preach the gospel, God took him to himself. In his last sickness, he wept and prayed for Hawaii, but was submissive. He died without fear and with a heavenly smile on his countenance and glory in his soul, February 17, 1818, age 26. Henry goes to be with Jesus. In his passing, his vision for Hawaii was widely read through the book he wrote. Some 50,000 people bought a copy of it, and they suggest that hundreds of thousands read this. And because of that, 20 months later, there was a missionary band sent out on the Thaddeus, the ship Thaddeus from Boston Harbor. It was made up of 22 people, 17 adults and 5 children. Henry had 3 of his friends on board: Thomas Hopu, he had met in Kealakekua Bay, John Honoli'i, and George Kanui. The other 14 were 7 couples. All but one couple were newlyweds. They had heard this story, and they said, "Let's go." And I can only imagine it being of, I've kind of liked you. Do you like me? Yeah, I do. I think you got a mission. Yeah, how about we get married and let's do this thing? And that's the kind of feel. And one family had 5 children, and they jumped on board for a 164-day journey. When they left, the best understanding they had is King Kamehameha was still ruling. The Kapu system was still in place. They understood men and women still not eating together, human sacrifices on heiaus. This is what they thought they were going into. So as they were sailing across the seas, they realized they were probably going to lay down their lives. They knew that if the king did not allow them on the island, they may have to go back. Risk. Do you know that a move of God requires risk? It requires people willing to say, "I'm going to sell all and go for it." And it may not be the selling all of your home and you're getting rid of your job, but it might be inside the selling all to say, "God, what are you after in me so I can let you do through me what you're calling me to do?" This young man had cried out for Hawaii. He never made it back. But God was on the move, because God is the kind of God that can do that kind of thing. He can bring transformation even when we're not present if we're faithful and obedient to him. Well, as the Thaddeus sees Mauna Kea, the highest mountain in the world there on the Big Island, from the bottom of the ocean floor to its top, it's the highest mountain in the world. And during the winter, it's snow-capped. And so them showing up that time of the year, the end of March, it probably had snow on the mountain, and they went along the northern coast and came down and stopped at a place called Kauai High. And there they sent out a little boat that went into Kauai High to go find out what was going on. Where's King Kamehameha so we can ask him? What they didn't know is 5 months before they boarded that boat, Kamehameha had died. And 20 days before they boarded that ship, in Kailua Kona, King Liholiho, Kamehameha's son, and 2 of the queens ended up eating together, and it broke the Kapu system. It broke it wide open. It wasn't the missionaries that did it. The Hawaiian people themselves did it. And it broke wide open. And the Hawaiian people were shocked. And so as they send a little boat there into Kauai High, it says, it's documented, I just want to read this to you because I like what it says. It says, "One disappointing word from the king and the mission would be over before it had begun. Minutes passed like hours as they were away, as they watched for the boats to return. Finally, 3 hours, what seemed like an eternity, the boat returned. Thomas and John, the 2 Hawaiians, were so excited they could only speak in Hawaiian. Then James Honeywell spoke up with these incredible words, 'Kamehameha is dead. His son Liholiho is king. The taboos and kapus are abolished. The images are burned, the temples are destroyed, there has been war, and now there is peace.' Their minds were blown at what God had done to prepare a way. Hevaheva, one of the kahunas who was a direct descendant from the leading kahuna that had come from Tahiti, said this as he set fire to the heiau himself. He said, 'I knew the wooden images of deities carved by our own hands could not supply our wants, but I worshiped them because it was a custom of our fathers. My thoughts have always been there is only one great God dwelling in the heavens.'" As they left Kauai High, they sailed into Kailua Kona. And I want to show you this so you see where they sailed into. they sailed into, and this rock here may be what they called Hawaii's Plymouth Rock. And if you look at the next picture, you'll see Kailua Kona today. And there's a pier. This is where they start the triathlon every year. Swimmers start right here, and they swim the 2.5 miles, come up here, change, and then go out and take a bike ride for 118 or so, 112 miles, and then do a marathon after that. But that rock that I just showed you is right under here. This is the harbor that the Thaddeus landed in. Still there today in Kailua Bay. Well, when they arrived, the missionaries ministered to everyone from the highest royalty to the lowest commoners. They served doctors, educators, builders, farmers. They served as peacemakers, preachers, Bible translators, printers, and church planters. They planted the first church in Hawaii, where Cheryl and I will be actually next Sunday, right there, Makuaikawa, the first Christian church in Hawaii. This is where Cheryl used to attend church in our dating days. You see the black in there? That black is mixed with the white coral and other things, but the black is leftover stones from a heiau that was torn down. Talk about a redemption picture right there in their building. When you walk inside, you see the koa wood. This koa wood is only grown in Hawaii. Let's go to that next slide. And you see it's the most beautiful wood that you've ever seen. And this is inside of how the first church looked. And it's still functioning that way today. When you walk into the building from the outside, you see this plaque that commemorates what we're talking about. The first Hawaiian Christian, Henry Opukaha Ia, died at Cornwall, Connecticut. The first Christian missionaries to Hawaii, Bingham, Thurston, Whitney, landed at Kailua April 12, 1820 with their Hawaiian comrades, Hopu Kanui Honoli'i. Then is coming a reality. Now was real for Henry, but God began to do a work. They say in the 1850s, some 30 years later, 80 to 90% of Hawaiians were following Jesus. 90% could read and write. During that time, it was so transformative that you had leaders, political leaders, changing what was going on. One of the ladies, Chiefess Kapiolani is her name, was concerned because they still had some temples out there. Not every Hawaiian leader had turned from this, and they were still worshiping Madame Pele, the volcano goddess. So she took it upon herself to do an act that would change all that. Kapiolani walked from Kailua Kona, the 60 miles, to the Kilauea volcano, the very same volcano you're watching on the news today that's creeping into Pahoa, the very same. She walked the 60 miles, and she declared, she stood with the scriptures and declared over the volcano these things. I want to read these to you so that you don't miss this. She said, "Jehovah is my God. He kindled these fires. I fear not Pele. If I perish by the anger of Pele, then you may fear the power of Pele. But if I trust in Jehovah and he shall save me from the wrath of Pele when I break her taboos, then you must fear and serve the Lord Jehovah. All the gods of Hawaii are vain. Great is the goodness of Jehovah in sending missionaries to turn us from these vanities to the living God and the way of righteousness." She then descended about 500 feet down into the main vent of Halemaumau Crater. There was a molten lava lake at the time, but no eruption, and she survived intact with only bruises on her feet from the long journey. And the gospel spread. Hilo, on the opposite side of the Big Island during this time, it was the largest church in the world, 10,000 people. God began to move. He's a God of now with Henry, and he's a God of then years later. The life of somebody who is willing to give it all. That's what Jesus can do with a life. In 1825, the king and the principal leaders of Hawaii declared Hawaii a Christian nation. The preamble of their first constitution of the Hawaiian kingdom in 1840 goes like this: that no law shall be enacted which is at variance with the word of the Lord or at variance with the general spirit of his word. All laws of the island shall be consistent with the general spirit of God's law. Queen Kapiolani, one of the first Christian queens, one of the ones that ate the food that day that broke the kapu, uttered these words on her deathbed and later by King Kamehameha III, and they are still the motto of Hawaii today. Let me show you these. Ua mau ke ea, oka aina ika pono, and it means the life of the land is perpetuated in righteousness. That is still the motto of the state of Hawaii today. Now, I will tell you, when you understand this story, some of the children of missionaries later became greedy and became landowners, and many of the Hawaiian people, even today, are a little hesitant with pastors and missionaries. Because as a nation, we broke a treaty in the 1890s. Queen Liliuokalani at the time forgave and trusted God with her kingdom, the kingdom of Hawaii. And God continued to march on. Let me fast forward with you as I begin to wrap this up to the 1970s. All right? I want you to think of Henry getting there years before, some 160 years before. And here in the 1970s, a man by the name of Lauren Cunningham, the founder of Youth of the Mission, felt like God had led them to go to the Big Island of Hawaii, to Kailua Kona, to the very place where the Thaddeus came. They didn't know this. But I want to show you. Look at the picture here. Here's a big picture. So here's the pier. Here's Kailua Bay. Right up here is now the University of the Nations, Youth of the Missions hub. You can see this from here. You can see this. Right here, that's where Cheryl and I got married. Right there. Right here is Mokuaikawa Church. And so you can see the story that all began with a little Hawaiian boy on the south tip of the island. Now, out of that mission base, representing missions from around the world, it's now the largest missions organization in the world, Youth with a Mission. Check this out. They have now had 4 million students, short-term volunteers, and staff. They are in 1,500 locations in 187 nations with 20,000 full-time staff representing 200 nations. When God was doing the now with Henry, he saw the then of what's happening right now. Don't ever forget how your life can count. Don't ever think, well, if our whole nation doesn't repent and if our pastor doesn't repent, this is the plaza of nations. They fly the flags of the nations represented on this campus. If you turn this picture around, you look this way, you're seeing the water. You're seeing Kailua Bay. He's a God of now, and he's a God of then. And you and I get to be a part of that. Now, there's one little piece here of Henry's story I don't want to forget. If you remember on his deathbed, he said, "Oh, how I want to see Hawaii. But I think I never shall. God will do right. He knows what is best." And God knew as that seed, John 12 tells us, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it'll bear much fruit. 180-some nations being impacted because you had one little Hawaiian boy that pursued Jesus. Can I just tell you, that's some pretty cool fruit. In 1993, Deborah Lee and some relatives who were relatives of Opokaha Ia decided that it was time for Henry to come home. And they went back to Cornwall, Connecticut, and spoke with the people there of their passion to return Henry in light of Henry's prayer. And in 1993, he was brought home. His iwi, this is his bones in Hawaiian. They were brought home. They're brought into Kealakekua Bay, the little place where he had swum out to the triumph. They brought him in on a canoe with his casket laying across. And a family member swam out just like Henry did to help bring him to shore to welcome Henry home. Last August, a year ago, when Cheryl and I were there, they celebrated the 20th anniversary, and some of my friends there knew of my love of Henry, and they said, "You need to come." So Cheryl and I are one of the only Haoles there. It's just not a derogatory term. It's just what you call white folk in Hawaii. And we love these times because, can I just tell you, the food? Shout to the Lord. The food, the celebration, the Polynesian people are a people of great joy. And on that day, there was great joy as they celebrated this very story I'm telling you about. And I happened to sit behind Lauren Cunningham, who's one of the men who discipled me. And I caught this picture and I sent to Lauren, "Here you see Henry. And you see a man who now is the then, now and then. And God fulfilling the dream." And Henry was buried. You saw that other picture up there. Cheryl and I had a chance. So that's where he's buried. And if you see right back here, this is Kealakekua Bay. So this is where he lived. This is where he swam out, caught the ship, and they brought him home. so he can be a story to the local Hawaiian young boys, so he can be a story to you and me, realizing that if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Not only was Hawaii changed, but nations were changed because of this young man's obedience. And so I want to challenge you today. What is it that God might dream to do with you? Are you in line with his dream? Do you even know what his dream is for your life? Have you sought his face, the audience with God, enough to be able to hear it from him? If we all can do that, we'll align to the lordship of Jesus that will call us together to see a nation turn around. Not only now, but for the little ones you're holding out there sitting next to you today, for the then as well. And I'd say that's worth fighting for. Amen? Would you stand with me? Jesus, we stand together today. Just posture your heart here, if you would, just that we would agree in this Second Chronicles piece. Lord, we humble ourselves once again today. Lord, we repent for those places of independence, of selfishness, of just trying to do our own thing, and even trying to do things for God that are just works of the flesh, the Bible calls them. You're just asking us, God, to follow your lead. We humble ourselves, Lord, we pray today, and we repent, Lord, for the idolatry of our own hearts, the immorality, corruption of our lives, the bloodshed of our thinking towards other people, the broken covenants. And God, we are living in an age where we're seeing and experiencing live and in color in our land the famine, the lack of plenty, the needs not being met. We're seeing the ecological devastation of the earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and how many lives have been impacted. God, we've been in the midst of war for so long, it's like we've almost forgotten. And disease continues to creep upon our shores. Lord, we want to do the math. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves and we pray and ask you to forgive us and to deal with those issues of our hearts so that together as a body, together as a nation, we can cry out together with one heart and one mind to you. Lord, would you position us this week, not 3 weeks from now when we got time, but this week to seek your face, to have an audience with you, that we might hear from you, God. And Lord, we choose to turn from our wicked ways towards a life of obeying Jesus. Lord, would you do a work in our lives, individually, as families, as a flock, and as a nation. And Lord, as we think about Almolonga today, as we think about Nineveh, as we think about Hawaii and the nations, we recognize, Lord, you can do a work that no man can do. Thank you that your word says that you seek to and fro throughout the earth looking for those hearts that are fully yours. God, we want to be those people today. Lord, don't let us walk out of here and never remember this. Mark us today that we might be responsive to the Lord God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you today for just taking in. And I just trust that the Lord will take these things, these stories, these transformation stories, and let you realize you can be a part of one in your lifetime. And you know what? I'd really like to do it with you. I'd like to do it together. I think Jesus is up to something special, and we get to be a part of it. Now, can I just pray my favorite blessing over you as we go? May the Lord bless you and keep you. And may the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God's people said, Amen. Amen. God bless you as you go.